And your first instinct might be to say, well, what does the Bible have to say about romance? And I think the Bible has a lot to say. And I don't consider myself to be any big authority on romance, but I do know that, in fact, a week from today will be 17 years of marriage for Barbara and me, and I do know that romance can grow in a relationship. And I believe that the Word of God is teaching us that romance is to be growing in our relationships. It's not we get married and have these first two or three years are kind of romantic, and then we have to settle into this gross existence of two people under a roof, taking care of this list of tasks, and then at the end of the day, you know, fall asleep in rocking chairs watching the news. You know, we don't have to live life that way. Barbara was recently visiting with a couple of people in our neighborhood, and both people were just bemoaning the fact that their children are leaving the house this year. And one of the women said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know who I'm going to talk to. And I really don't know if I even like my husband. And she was very nervous about what life was going to be like when the kids are gone, because she really just felt like, you know, do I even have a relationship? Who is this man in this house with me? And God's plan is for husband and wife to have a growing relationship, a romantic relationship. I was kind of proud of my wife. She told those ladies, she said, well, I'm kind of looking forward to that. Kind of made me feel good. I want to begin today by reading some passages of Scripture that you may not be aware that are in your Bible, but they're there. And I'm not even going to tell you where they are. I'm sure you'll know, most of you. But just listen to some of these verses. Kiss me again and again, for your love is sweeter than wine. How fragrant your cologne, and how pleasing your name. No wonder all the young women love you. Take me with you. Come, let's run. He brings me to the banquet hall, so everyone can see how much he loves me. Oh, feed me with your love, your raisins and your apples, for I am utterly lovesick. I thought that one was pretty cool. How beautiful you are, my beloved. How beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. You have ravished my heart, my treasure, my bride. I'm overcome by one glance of your eyes, by a single bead of your necklace. How sweet is your love, my treasure, my bride. How much better it is than wine. Your perfume is more fragrant than the richest of spices. Your lips, my bride, are as sweet as honey. Yes, honey and cream are under your tongue. The scent of your clothing is like that of the mountains and the cedars of Lebanon. And those are little excerpts from the Song of Solomon. It's a great book, and I encourage you, be a good devotional reading for husband and wife sometime to work through. Why do you think God has such a book in the Bible? Why do you think we have the Song of Solomon? I think one of the reasons why the Song of Solomon is in our Bibles is that God wants to instill in us that romance is to be part of our married experience. God designed marriage for husband and wife to experience romance in it. And that's kind of where we want to go today. That's what we want to look at. And the first truth about romance that I want us to focus on is the most important truth. It's the bedrock upon which romance can grow. If it's not there, there won't be romance in your relationship. Maybe you know, a couple can get by a year or two just kind of riding on the back of physical attraction. But if these truths aren't there, you will not be able to have a growing, sustained romance in your marriage. And they're truths that we've already looked at, but truths that must be part of your relationship, because it's God's plan. When we follow God's plan, it can grow. When we get outside of it, it's not going to grow. And the first passage I want us to go to is go back to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I want us, again, even though we've looked at them, to again be reminded of the centrality of these passages in marriage. When these are in place, being practiced in our lives, romance can grow. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Remember that Colossians 3 is a passage that's talking about the truth that at the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we aren't who we used to be. In fact, it says that we died. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." At the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we aren't bound to our sin nature anymore. We don't have to sin. The Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence with us and enables us to live for God and starts a transformation process within us so that we can see in verse 10 of Colossians 3, it says that we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And he describes what this new self should look like, even down to married relationships. And in that context, we see in verse 18 and 19, this word to husbands and wives. Husbands are to be lovingly, selflessly caring for the needs of their spouse. Wives are to be yielding their wills to the leadership of their husbands. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, yielding your will to your husband's leadership in the home. Husbands, love your wives. Selflessly give of yourself to your wife. And remember, Ephesians 5 compares that love of the husband for his wife to the love that Christ has for the church and giving himself up for the church. Now turn with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Another passage that we looked at, very parallel to this one. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 said, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And he goes on and talks about how the wife should exemplify a respect to her husband. In fact, talks about even if the husband's being disobedient to the word of God, that wife in that respectful, yielding heart to her husband can have a potential of winning him over even without a word as he looks at her heart. And he talks about how the wife is to be more concerned about putting on inner beauty than external beauty. Verse 4 talks about having the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then down in verse 7, Peter turns to husbands and says, "You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way." And literally, again, we talked about that that could be translated, live with your wives according to knowledge. Husbands, we have a responsibility to get to know our wives, to spend time with them, to listen to them, to literally seek to know what their desires are, what their hurts are, what their needs are. Live with them according to knowledge. Now, these two passages have to be lived out in our marriages, and none of us live them out perfectly, but in a growing way as we continue to seek the Spirit of God's control over our life trying to make these passages real in our daily experience. Those have to be in place in order for us to have a growing, sustained, romantic love to be expressed between husband and wife. If these are not in place, you will not have romance in your relationship. When you step outside of God's plan, you will not experience the joy of romantic love. One of the truths that we see, and I see as I work with couples, is they say, you know, we started out and it was such a joy, and we had such a great physical relationship together, and now everything's a wreck. And as you begin to talk, I find out that oftentimes what the issue is not the issue of romance. It's the issue of a wife not willing to yield her will to her husband, and a husband not willing to selflessly give of himself to his wife, not really concerned about what her needs are. Those things are God's plan. They have to be in place in order to build a romantic relationship between husband and wife. When last fall, I was up in the Boundary Waters area canoeing between Minnesota and Canada. And we were going in the first day, and I saw some smoke coming out from some trees. And I was kind of curious about that. And we stopped in that area to just rest for a while. And I found a little way back through the trees to a campsite in which the people that had been there left some logs in the fire grate. And it looked to me like they'd maybe thrown some water on the logs, but even though they thought that they had doused this fire, they hadn't. They hadn't put it out. And by the time I got there, there was red glowing coals around those big logs, and it looked like it was just about ready to burst back into flame. And when a couple follows God's plan for marriage, there is a strong bond there between husband and wife. And sometimes through the everyday cares of life, we get rained on a little bit, don't we? You know, two kids in diapers at the same time, pressures at work, financial pressure, whatever it is, there are definitely times when we would all probably be able to look back on our marriages and say, you know, that was a period of time where, you know, our romance was a little bit wet. But if we are trying to follow God's plan, even though we get rained on sometimes, that can burst back into flame if we give it some attention. Now, when I saw that fire, what I did is I just took a bunch of dirt and I just dumped dirt all over those logs and I stifled it. I just stifled it. I smothered it. And the best way, if you really want to smother your marriage and stifle any chance of romance in your marriage, is to not practice these principles. You want to stifle your marriage, you start acting selfishly with your spouse. You want to stifle romance in your marriage, you start holding bitterness against your spouse. It'll stifle it great. It'll put out any coals that were there. A passage that I share with couples that I'm working with in premarital counseling, very practical, Ephesians chapter 4, 26. Be angry. And most of us who are married can say, yeah, I've experienced that. And yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I think Paul kept those verses in our Bibles in a very literal way. That's why it's there. It's to be literally applied. Meaning, if you get ticked off at your spouse, you need to get it worked through the same day. Don't go to bed angry. Don't go to bed not talking to your spouse. You sit down and you work through your conflict. If you don't, it's just like taking a big bucket of dirt and just dumping it all over the top of your marriage. You want to stifle it? You want to stifle any glow of romance in your marriage? Start building the walls of unresolved conflict between you and your spouse. It'll burn it out. It'll stifle it every time. Just like taking a big bucket of dirt and just dumping it all over the whole top of it. God's plan, God's foundation, is for a husband and wife to yield to each other, for that wife to yield to her husband's leadership, for that husband to selflessly give of himself, to live with his wife according to knowledge, to practice Ephesians 4, not allowing conflict to go on beyond the day, to make sure that husband and wife are maintaining open communication. That's the bedrock upon which we build a growing romantic relationship amongst husband and wife. Now, having kind of reaffirmed and talked about again that foundation, I want us to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible is a very practical book. And it even talks about the physical relationship that husbands and wives should enjoy. And that's what we find here in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And it's basically saying that husbands and wives need to be concerned. We need to strive to meet our spouse's needs for intimacy. And as we look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, we read this. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, the Corinthians have sent a letter to Paul, and he's answering. And evidently, there's some within this church who have bought into the idea that if a husband and wife abstain from intimacy in their relationship, that somehow it makes them more holy before God. And Paul's going to refute that to the Corinthians. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now that is a euphemism. There's several passages in the Old Testament that use that same phrase to refer to a man and a woman having an intimate relationship together. And Paul is saying it is correct that a physical relationship is to be reserved for within the bounds of marriage. And so, just a man and a woman should not be taking part in that kind of a relationship. But he goes on in verse 2, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Go ahead and marry. And within that bound, realm of marriage, husbands and wives need to be in joint intimacy together. Verse 3, he says, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I don't think Paul intended these verses to be quoted by a husband or a wife to their spouse when they want to get their own way. I don't think that's the purpose of this. I think the Holy Spirit is a big enough Spirit, big enough God, to bring these verses into the mind of your spouse. I don't think we have to quote it to our spouse. But it is here as a reminder to us all as couples that within the bound of marriage, God designed our marriages so that we would enjoy that physical relationship. In fact, if you look down in verse 5, he says that we need to be doing this lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, it's my contention that a physical relationship is a mirror of the spiritual and emotional relationship you have with your spouse. When our boys were little, Barbara and I used to say to them after they just had a big knockout, drag-out fight, "Guys, we want you to forgive each other and we want you to hug each other." And it was so cute. You know, they're probably 3 or 4 years old, and they would give each other a big hug, and Ethan would say, "I forgive you, Grant." And Grant would say, "I forgive you, Ethan." And they'd hug each other and smile, and then they'd go play. Isn't it interesting as we get older that those wounds tend to be a little bit deeper? And we can even verbalize, "I forgive you," but if we would say, "I want you to hug each other," it's like, "I just don't feel like touching you right now." You know, I can just see my guys, if I ask them to hug each other now, they'd say, "You bet I'll hug him," and they'll hug him right into the carpet. You know, "I just don't feel like touching you." See, our physical touch is very much a mirror of what's going on inside the heart, isn't it? You know, it's very common to hear from people things like, "You know, we used to really enjoy each other. Not anymore." And my counsel is always, let's go back to God's plan. Wives, how are you doing in the issue of yielding your will to the leadership of your husband? Husbands, how are you doing in living with your wife according to knowledge? Are you taking time to listen to her, to get to know her needs? Are you selflessly giving of yourself to your wife? How are you doing in the area of anger? And there may be some here today who say, "Man, I really feel like there's walls between myself and my spouse. How do we get rid of the wall?" One of the things to do is to go and look within your heart and say, "Am I holding bitterness toward my spouse?" And if you are, the thing to do is to take that to God in prayer and confess it before God. I don't think, personally, from my experience, that we experience forgiveness in just a one-time shot. Meaning, I say to myself, "Okay, I forgive you for hurting me," and that's it. Normally, I think we as humans find that forgiveness is a process where we feel bitterness in our heart and we confess that before God and say, "God, I am bitter toward this. Please forgive me for that and give me a love for this person." And we might be okay for a while, and then that bitterness comes back and we have to confess it again and ask God to forgive us and give us love in our heart. And we do it again and we do it again until finally that bitterness is gone. And that's a process that husbands and wives have to do if they find that those walls are very much between them and they're not enjoying each other anymore. The physical mirrors what's going on in the heart. If the physical aspect, if the romance in your marriage isn't what it should be, I would encourage you to go back and look at the heart. See what's going on the inside. See if you are aligning yourself with God's blueprint, with God's plan, with God's given responsibilities that He has assigned to you as a husband or as a wife. Now let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And I hesitate coming to this passage because this passage is not talking about marriage. It's not talking about marriage at all. But there's a principle here that applies so well to what we're talking about that I want to look at this passage and talk about how this passage primarily applies to our love for Jesus Christ and then try to lift off that application and see if we can draw some parallels to marriage. Revelation 2 is a message of the Lord to the church in Ephesus. And this church in Ephesus, as we look at our New Testament, has been a glowing example. The Apostle Paul, 35 years before this passage was written in Revelation 2, we find in Ephesians 1, wrote this in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1. If I can turn there. Paul wrote this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." What a neat thing to say about a church. As I think about the love that you have for all the saints, I just keep giving thanks for you over and over and over. Now compare that to 35 years later. another generation of children have grown up. And we look in chapter 2, and our Lord's words to them at first is that you're staying true to the faith, you're doctrinally pure. Verse 2, it says, I know your deeds and that you and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. They're staying true doctrinally. But then our Lord says this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. He's not talking about a task. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the love that the Ephesian church had for Jesus Christ when they first recognized Jesus' love for them. When they first entered that love relationship, that faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, you've left it. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He says, Ephesians, I want you to think about what it was like when you first became Christians. And we all can do the same thing. Think about what it was like when we were early on in our faith. And if we became a Christian as a very young child, think about that time when you recommitted your life to Christ. And the vibrancy and the joy and the love we had for our Lord and the rich times we had in His Word. And our Lord says, it's not the same anymore. You've left your first love. He says, think about where you used to be and repent. He says, you're going this way. I want you to change directions and come back to me. And then he says, and do the deeds you did at first. Now, the primary application of that passage is to us as the church to look into our own hearts and say, is my love for Jesus still vibrant? Am I still coming to this book as a source of direction in my life and joy and an opportunity to spend time with my Lord? Or has this become a textbook? Do I still have love for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do I find myself just being critical all the time of those around me? That's the primary application of this passage. But I want to lift that off for a second and see what parallels there can be into our marriages. And say, remember from where you have fallen. Think about what it was like when you first started experiencing love toward your spouse. And what that was like. About 3 weeks ago, Barbara and I went up to Preston, Minnesota to a bed and breakfast. Had a great time together. And wonderful breakfast in the morning. And as we were eating breakfast, we noticed this couple sitting across from us, probably a little bit older than we are. And they went the entire breakfast time, which is rather long because it's served in shifts, courses, and really great. And this couple did not utter one word the entire time. I mean, there was not a grunt. There wasn't even a salt or a pepper, anything. I mean, it was just total silence from beginning to end. You know, it was so tempting for me just to kind of, it would have been fun to kind of wander over there and say, you know, you guys have not said one word to each other this entire breakfast. Probably would have gotten punched or something, so I didn't do that. But I mean, they went an entire meal and never uttered one word. I watched them. I didn't even see them even make eye contact with each other. It was like, remember on the old Get Smart show when they had the cone of silence, these big plastic balls that came down out and just covered it? It's like they had their own individual cone of silence. It's gross. And it'd be tempting to think, you know, guys, what was the first meal that you had together? Did you sit in silence the whole time? I remember when Barbara and I, this was like our second real date. We had some other time together. It wasn't really dating, but our second real date, we went to this restaurant in West Omaha called the Charter House. Romantic place, great food. You got to have both. And I took Barbara for prime rib, and we had this beautiful table right by the windows and had a little candlelight, and we had a great meal, and then we talked, I think, for about 2 hours straight. And, I mean, it was fantastic. And I think one of the applications we can kind of distantly get from this passage is we need to, in a sense, think about from where we have fallen. You know, I remember when I, and I'm not going to get caught up in trying to sort out infatuation and all that right now, but when I first fell in love with my wife, I'll use that term, although it's probably not the greatest term, but I have grown to learn my need to selflessly give of myself to her. But when I first really fell hard for her, I can remember being up in my dorm, trying to get back to my dorm room, and missing it by 2 doors, trying to get into the wrong room. I was that high. And, you know, sending those little notes to her, I always sent more to her than she sent to me, but those little love notes, and we would really have some romantic dinners together and go for walks together, and it's great. And one of the things I think we can say is we need to remember from where we've fallen. Maybe we need to spend a little more time getting some sitters for the children and go back to that favorite restaurant and spend 2 hours talking with each other. Or maybe it doesn't hurt to get a note once in a while. I was never a big flower guy, so I don't have any precedent there I have to go back to, which is fortunate. I told Barbara before we got married, I sent her a dozen roses, and I said, "Barbara, this is the last dozen roses you will ever get from me." Then my friend Dave McCormick called me up one day and said, "Roses are on sale." And so I thought, well, they're on sale. I guess that'd be a nice thing to do. So I went and got her some. I took them to her, and she said, "What's wrong?" Just defeated me. But you know, it's good for us to think back to what it was like when we first experienced that love for our spouse. And what does it say? It says repent. That means change the way you're doing things. In fact, he says change course and do the deeds you did at first. I would say for most of us here who have tried to follow God's plan for our marriage, we may have gotten rained on a little bit, but I bet those coals are still there. And it's time for us to sometimes go back and say, hey, you know, God's plan for our marriage is not for this thing to be some static, gross existence under the same roof. We're to enjoy each other. We're to enjoy being with each other and expressing our love for each other. That's the model that our children need to be seen too. Let's stand together, and I think I'll close this in prayer. Father, I thank you that your word is so practical that it even talks about romance. And I'd pray, first of all, that all of us would take time out to reflect on your word to the church in Ephesus and evaluate, how's my love for Jesus? Have I left my first love? And if I have, that we can repent and go back and do the things we did at first. And then we pray for our marriages, that you would help us to build our marriages on the foundation of your God-given responsibilities, that we would forgive each other, that we would not become embittered toward each other, and that we would go back and do the things that we did at first. We thank you for your love for us, and that it's boundless. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.